Appreciate very much, Brother John, giving us that report. How our churches are doing across the country should always be of a great interest to us here at Bethel. If we ever develop the attitude that we're just concerned about our own congregation, our own flock, and don't pray for our sister churches throughout the land, I feel like that our attitude will be judged of the Lord. We should rejoice when we hear these good meetings and these blessings of the Lord. We should rejoice when others rejoice. Our hearts should be saddened when things perhaps come to our ears that are negative. But we should have a very genuine concern for our brothers and sisters throughout this country. We should always desire visitors. We should have a desire to visit. We should be given hospitality. We should certainly express the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts to others every opportunity that we can. And so I hope that you listen with genuine interest when these reports are given. We have something very beautiful among the Primitive Baptist. All across this country, there is a consistency that you will never find with any other people. You will find the old Baptist in general the same wherever you go. Their articles of faith are the same. Their worship, manner of worship is the same. Now, there will be some differences, perhaps in some of the way they carry out things, but there is a consistency that is marvelous, and you'll never find it among any other people. It's one of the marks, the true marks of the Lord's church. And so we should be very interested in our sister churches. We should be praying that the Lord would send pastors to a number of our churches currently do not have pastors, and that God would strengthen the ministry and continue to call men to preach the gospel. And above all, we need to be praying every day that God would send forth laborers into his vineyard across the land, all of our churches, and especially here at Bethel Church. We should be praying that the Lord would call men here at Bethel to be his will to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the things that should be on our minds and hearts on a regular basis. So I hope when these reports are given that you listen intently with genuine interest. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we indeed are laboring together for a common cause. Tonight I'd like to speak to you concerning a miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 8 that is somewhat unique. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." Did you notice anything unusual about that miracle? Well, there are several things in this miracle that's a little bit unusual. Perhaps the main thing, though, is the fact that this miracle took place in two stages. As we study all the rest of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that those miracles took place instantaneously. When the Lord gave sight to the blind in general, the blind were able to see clearly immediately. Here's an exception. In fact, there's probably seven cases in the New Testament in which Christ healed those that were blind. Blindness was a serious problem in that day and age in that part of the country. Of course, it's a serious problem this day and age, anybody that is not able to see. But in particular, in that day and age, they, of course, did not have the technology, did not have the medical facilities and the physicians we have today, that perhaps a lot of those cases, maybe things could have been done for them. But those that were blind oftentimes would stand by the wayside or by the roadside, and they would beg as people walked by. We find in Matthew chapter 9 where two men came to the Lord Jesus Christ that were blind. And they asked him to heal them. And Christ asked them, "Believest thou able to do this?" They said, "Yea, Lord." And he said, "Be it according to thy faith." And their eyes were opened. Then we have in Matthew 12 another case. where a man came that was not only blind, but he also had a devil and was dumb. Dumb from the standpoint of not being able to speak. And the Lord healed him to where his eyes were opened. He was able to speak, he was able to see, and the devil was cast out. This is the miracle in which those Pharisees then declared that Jesus had did this by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And our Lord responded unto them, and this was certainly not even logical to consider. For if Beelzebub cast out devils in his own house, why his house would be divided. And a house and a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It would not even be logical or sensible to think that the devil himself would be casting out devils out of people when he was very pleased for people to have devils. Come to Matthew chapter 15, and we find another case in which the Lord healed those that were brought to him that were blind. We're going to find in this case here where they glorified the God of Israel. It's very interesting that Jesus Christ came to this world among the Jewish people, and he came into a people that received him not. The people among the Gentiles received Christ more so than the Jewish people did. And you'll find where Christ marveled at the faith of a Gentile soldier, a centurion, and he also marveled at the faith of a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, and he much marveled over the disbelief or unbelief of his own people. Then we come to Matthew chapter 20. We find two men right outside the city of Jericho. These two men, one of them without too much doubt was probably blind Bartimaeus. That's recorded also in Mark chapter 10. We find here in this particular case where they cried out, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, help us." And Mark only records the experience of Bartimaeus. And we find here where the disciples in the beginning wanted blind Bartimaeus not to say anything. But the Lord called for him, and when they saw the Lord call for him, then they encouraged him. And the Lord asked him the question, "What would thou have me to do for thee?" Might seem like kind of an unusual question. Here's a blind man by the wayside begging. And the Lord asked him what he wants him to do for him. You would certainly think that the man wanted him to give sight to him. And, of course, that was his answer. And the Lord said, "Be according to thy faith. Thy sight be given thee. Thou shalt be made whole." And then the Bible says that blind Bartimaeus followed the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there were some who sat by the wayside, and they were begging, and perhaps Bartimaeus might have some other purpose in calling on the name of Jesus, but he believed that Jesus could give him his sight. Then we have that well-documented case in John chapter 9, where the man was born blind from his birth, and we find where the Lord gives us a lengthy, detailed account of how the Lord gave his sight to him, and then the conversation between him and the Pharisees, and how that they were wanting to deny that, first of all, that he had been healed, and certainly wanted to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that healed him. So we have at least six cases, maybe seven cases in the New Testament where Christ healed the blind, gave sight to the blind. We find where our Lord said in Luke chapter 4 that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he sent me to preach glad tidings to the meek. He sent me to deliver the captives, and he has sent me to give sight to the blind. We find where the Lord gave these evidences to John the Baptist when John was in prison. John is sent word out, "Is this the Christ? Should we look for another?" And the Lord sent back word that several things was happening. And he starts off with a list of miracles, of which the very first is this, that the blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised back to life again, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So our Lord's ministry was taking course just like he declared it would in Luke chapter 4. But here we find the Lord performing a miracle in two stages. Was it a matter that his power was insufficient to heal him in one stage? No, sir, that was not the case. I think we have a lesson here, as all these miracles should teach us something. But first of all, we're going to find where some men brought their friend to where Christ was at. It's always good to bring your friends to where Christ is. It's always good to invite your friends to come to church with you. It's always good to invite your relatives and your neighbors and your co-workers and your friends to come to the house of God. Just come and see. Perhaps you're not able to tell them everything you'd like to tell them. But if you're living the kind of life before them that's letting your light shine and they see how much the church means to you, how much the Lord means to you, from time to time you should have the opportunity to bring somebody to the house of God. It's always good to bring a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find just before this happens where the Lord had told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought he was talking about natural bread when the Lord had reference with it to doctrine. And then the Lord asked him this question. He said, having eyes to see you not. Having ears to hear you not. It's quite interesting. These two questions come between two miracles in which Christ healed a man that's blind in one miracle and healed a man over here that could not see in the other. Excuse me, could not hear in the other one. Having ears to hear, do you not hear? Having eyes to see, do you not see? In the last part of Mark chapter 7, you'll find a miracle in which the men again bring a man who cannot hear to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also has an impediment of speech. He cannot speak, he cannot hear. And they bring him to Christ just like they bring this man to Christ. In both cases, you're going to find where the Lord is going to lead him away from the multitudes. I think that's a little bit unusual. Why would Christ lead him away from the multitudes? Generally speaking, he performed his miracles in the public where the great multitudes were at. Remember how he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men besides the women and the children. But in these two cases here, some friends bring a friend to where Jesus is at. Jesus is going to heal both of them. He's going to heal them away, though, from the multitudes. Going to find where Jesus leads them both away. Going to find where the Lord loosens the tongue of the man who had the impediment of speech, opens up his ears where he can hear. Here the Lord's going to open up the eyes of this man that was blind where he can see. These two miracles come right around on both sides of the statement the Lord makes to his disciples. Having eyes to see, do you not see? Having ears to hear, do you not hear? He just got through giving hearing to a man. Now he's getting ready to give sight to a man. But he showed the condition of the disciples at that very moment. Now, these men bring a friend. Again, it's always good to have friends that are bringing you to the house of God, bringing you to church, bringing you to where the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen, where he can be felt. They bring the man to a place called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. If you looked at a map there in the land of Palestine in the days of Christ, you would find the Jordan River starting up here, comes down to the Sea of Galilee, and then comes from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee are these three cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Over here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, we find something very interesting about these cities. Here are three cities where the Bible says the Lord done many of his mighty works, but they repented not. Most of the mighty works that Christ performed were performed where these three cities were at. And yet these three cities did not repent. They were given more evidence than the other cities in that area over there, and yet these three cities did not repent, even though Jesus Christ done most of his mighty works in the presence of the people of these three cities. The Lord would tell them, if the mighty works which were done in thee, talking about the city now, Bethsaida, says the cities of Tyron and Sidon would have repented a long time ago. These are two Gentile cities along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, well known in Old Testament days. He then tells Capernaum, who art exalted above heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell, but the mighty works have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. Sodom would remain even unto this day. That's a pretty low blow. Sodom, one of two very wicked cities in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was destroyed by hell, fire, and brimstone by God himself with the judgment of homosexuality. He said, the mighty works that have been done in thee have been done back then. He said, they would have repented. If the mighty works that have been done in Bethsaida have been done in Tyre and Sodom, he says, they would have repented a long time ago. It's a very serious charge the Lord brings on these three cities here. Here are three cities where the Lord spent a lot of his ministry, did most of his mighty works. Notice how it's expressed, most of his mighty works. All the works of God are mighty works. And most of his mighty works was done in this vicinity among these three cities, yet the people of these three cities did not repent. Here you're going to find some people bringing a man to where the Lord Jesus Christ is, which is the city of Bethsaida. He's blind. They have brought him there with the expectation that Jesus would put his hands upon him and his sight would be given back to him. The Lord's going to heal this man in two stages, two phases. He didn't have to take two phases. The Lord could have healed him where his eyes were opened up, where he saw clearly in the very beginning. But there's a lesson here for us, I think. Also, you're going to find where the Lord will not heal this man in the presence of those in that city. He leads him out of the city. And after healing him, he tells him not to show or tell anybody in that city. What we have here is a judgment of God. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed the people of this city, or these cities here, immeasurably. He has blessed them, first of all, with his presence. He has blessed them with them being able to see many mighty works that he only was able to do, and many mighty miracles, and they rejected him. They denied him. When the Lord blesses, and we do not recognize the blessings, it's a very serious thing. When the Lord blesses and we ignore what God's done for us, we reject what God's done for us, we look the other way when God has blessed us, then the day may come when the blessings will be removed. That certainly was the case with the Jewish people. He came to his own received him not, we're told in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own received him not. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 was, he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. That chapter starts off with saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? Whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? All right, here are people that Christ is born in the midst of, and they do not receive him as the promised Messiah. After 3.5 years of ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the kingdom away from the Jews and gives it to a Gentile people. Why? Because they did not receive him. They didn't recognize that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. They did not appreciate all the blessings God had given them down through the centuries, and now the coming of his Son is in this world among those people, and he declares without any question he's the Son of God through his preaching, through his teaching, through all the miracles he performed, and yet they rejected him. The Lord brought judgment on the Jewish people. God can do that to a nation. God can do that to a family. God can do that to a church. When churches fail to recognize the goodness of God, the blessings of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and how great God has been to them, then the day will come, certainly, that God can very easily remove the candlestick. In fact, he did that to the church of Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love, except thou repent. He said, I'll remove the candlestick out of thy midst. I've witnessed over the years where men have been moved from one church to another as a result of God's judgment. God judges churches just like he does people, and especially his bride, as we are representatives of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a city in which many mighty works have been done in their midst, where they were able to see the great things that Jesus Christ had done for them, and yet they didn't appreciate it, they denied it, they rejected it, and so the Lord pronounces a judgment upon them. If the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. The Lord here is going to heal this man, going to do it in two stages, but he's going to do it outside the city. He's going to lead him away from the multitudes, away from the city, and then charges the man not to show it to anybody in that city. That's the sad thing, is it not? To reach a point where the Lord will withdraw his blessing, withdraw his presence, withdraw his kind favor upon a people. That's what the Apostle Paul calls falling from grace. See, you cannot fall out of the hand of God. God's grace, when it comes to your salvation, he secured you in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that's not the only thing we have by grace. We have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. We have his written word by grace. We have ministerial gifts by God's grace. And we can fail to appreciate the things that God has done for us to where God will withdraw the light, take the candlestick away, take the blessings away. He took it away from this city right here. Many mighty works have been done in this city. The Lord leads him away, does it on the outside, away from the multitudes, away from the city, and then charges him not to go into the city, not to show it to anybody in that city. You know, when the Lord called Lazarus from the grave, we have a beautiful example of the doctrine of the effectual call brought to our attention. When Jesus in John chapter 11 comes to the grave of Lazarus, he's been dead about 4 days. We're going to find where he says, roll the stone away. And when they did, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth immediately. God just simply spoke life to him. He had been dead about 4 days. They could see the body. They could smell the body. There could be no question. He was in there. He was dead about 4 days. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of the life-giving voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ speaks, life is imparted. He didn't offer life to Lazarus. He gave life to Lazarus. He imparted life to Lazarus. He quickened Lazarus. He made Lazarus alive. Lazarus didn't pray about it. Lazarus didn't ponder it. Lazarus didn't say, well, let me consider it for a while. I'll consider everything about it. Maybe I want to be alive again. Maybe I won't. He didn't say anything like that. Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave. It's a picture of regeneration, a picture of the new birth, a picture of being born again. That's not what we have here. Now, man by nature is blind. Man by nature cannot see. His eyes cannot see the things of God. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus in John 3:3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. See, spiritual eyesight is an evidence that you've been born in the Spirit of God. And the Lord said, except you be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again to see. You must be born again to hear. You must be born again to believe, born again to have faith. You must be born again to be able to rejoice in the gospel in Jesus Christ and rejoice in spiritual matters and spiritual things. So you see, you don't see to be born again. You see because you are born again. You must be born again in order to see. Well, here's a man that is blind. Now, the Lord's people, after being born in the Spirit of God, can have their eyes closed through their disobedience or through the influence of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he said, if our gospel be hid, it's hidden through their loss, whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. Man by nature is already blind. But Satan comes along here and tries to blind the minds of the people of God, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Now the gospel, you know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did the Lord tell his disciples? He says, now loose him and let him go. See, even though he had life, he had the grave clothes on and still couldn't see. Now, he had the capacity to see, but he couldn't see because the grave clothes were around him. And the disciples began to unravel the grave clothes. And I believe the first person he saw was one who gave him life, which was Jesus Christ. That's what a minister likes to do, is point God's people to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and let them see and understand by God's grace, here's the man who gave you life, the living word, not the preached word, not the written word. The living word gave you eternal life. Now, the gospel sheds light on what Jesus Christ has done. Notice 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own grace, which given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and who, by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk ye therefore as children of light. Here's a man that the Lord puts his hands upon, and he can see, but he cannot see clearly. Notice the reading of it once again. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Kind of unusual vision, isn't it? I see men as trees walking. I can see something. I see men, but they're like trees, and they are walking, but I don't see real clear. See, when you're born of the Spirit of God, you have the capability of seeing spiritual things. But you see, the vision you have, what you're able to see, usually is something that gets better and better as you keep applying yourself in the Word of God. What I think we have here is a picture of practical or progressive sanctification. This is a subject found in God's Word. Like all subjects, it needs to be rightly divided. There's the eternal phase of sanctification, and there's the practical phase of sanctification. Notice it's over in Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ and called. Here's a three-in-one Godhead, the Trinity. First of all, sanctification is attributed to God the Father. And then we're preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're called by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. And he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. See, you were sanctified in covenant before time ever began. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the three-in-one Godhead comes to our attention. The obedience of that text is not your obedience, it's the obedience of the Savior. The Savior being obedient perfectly to the Father's will. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit has set you aside. And then through the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, as he writes here to the church at Corinth, he writes to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who sanctified them? God the Father did. God the Father sanctified them in the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ will sanctify them on the cross. What you call positional sanctification. Our position's in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. You can maybe to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Wherefore, by one offering, says, by his body in one offering was sanctified forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, by one offering he has sanctified us by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is God's work of sanctification that will take place in the life of every object of his grace, every object of his love. God's people were sanctified in covenant. They were sanctified on the cross, and they'll be sanctified in a vital sense. When you are born in the Spirit of God, you're set aside by the Spirit of God, you see. That word sanctified means to set apart to a holy use. Okay? Sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by the Spirit of God. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. Here are four things we made, and sanctification comes into the picture. We're sanctified by God in covenant. We're sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're sanctified by the Spirit of God in regeneration. Notice Hebrews 10:14. Wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't that a wonderful text? I mean, that's a verse you need to memorize. Wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, that tells me that he has perfected those under consideration. Those under consideration are those that were sanctified, and they're perfected forever. That means there's never going to come a time when that work will be diminished. That work is a sure work, a finished work, a perfect work. Wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's not something that's going to be undone in time to come. Not something that can affect you today. Not going to work for you tomorrow. You've been perfected forever by the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the offerings of the Old Testament day never perfected anybody. Not one. But here's one offering that perfected everybody that are sanctified. It tells you who's under consideration. Hebrews chapter 2, about verse 9, it says, we've seen Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. This is the eternal side of sanctification. It's not a process. It's a work that is done. Not over a period of time as far as, you know, regeneration is concerned. When the Lord born you in the Spirit of God, you are born in the Spirit of God. It's not something you work out for a few days, work out for a few weeks and months or years. When God borns you again, you're born again. You're raised from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. So all these texts are telling us tonight that the Lord's people, the Lord's children, his family, were set apart in covenant before the beginning of time, set apart on the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, and you're set apart in the work of regeneration as you live here in this world, sometime between conception and death. Now we come into 1 Peter 3:18, and the Apostle Peter makes this statement. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now here's some sanctifying that we need to do, you see. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready on every occasion to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason of the hope that lieth within you, with meekness and also with fear. Remember what that word means. It means to set apart. It means we're to set apart the Lord and Jesus Christ in our experiences with Him, with our desire to fellowship with Him, have communion with Him in our heart, and we don't let anything invade that. That's His territory. We don't let anything invade that. Been talking about the devil for the last two Sunday mornings. And one of the things that the devil's been most successful in this day and age, I'd say, is keeping people so busy, they forget to pray. Keeping people so busy, they forget to read the Word of God. Keeping people so busy that they don't feel like they can get to the house of God on a regular basis like they once did in times gone and past. And the things he's got them busy in are not simple within themselves. The sin is you're letting things you're so busy in get between you and the Lord. See, our Lord said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. If the devil can ever get you to move that down to number two or lower, he's very satisfied. You know, all the Lord's important in my life, is He number one? You know, in a wagon wheel, you got a hub and you got spokes connecting to the rim, all a great many spokes. And some people's lives, the Lord in the church is one of those spokes, but it's not the hub. See, the Lord in His church is to be the hub, which everything else revolves around. He's not to be a spoke here and a spoke there. He's to be number one in our hearts, number one in our lives. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, the Lord said. In 2 Timothy 2:20, the Apostle Paul writes to this young minister, and he says, in every great house, he says, there are vessels of gold and silver, wood and stone, some to honor and some to dishonor. In every great house, you have these kind of vessels in it. Some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man will purge himself from these, from the dishonorable ones, purge himself from these, then he shall be sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. There's that word sanctified again. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 said in verses 16 and 17, as I am not of the world, says they are not of the world. Well, they're not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through truth, for thy word is truth. Now here's an aspect of sanctification that depends upon people hearing the truth. I mean, you start mixing all these verses up on sanctification, you can come up with some real interesting doctrine. When you start mixing up all these verses on sanctification, first thing you know, you're going to have the gospel involved in saving sinners. This is a very classic example of the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, the gospel calls for you to come out from among the people of this world and be a separate people. The gospel said, come out from among them and be ye separate, and lo, I will receive you, thus saith the Lord. Here's a practical aspect of sanctification. That's why the Bible teaches us that we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. And what does that mean tonight? Putting off the old man. That means you got to replace your vocabulary after being born in the Spirit of God with words you didn't use prior to that. And you got to quit using words after your new birth that you used prior to that. You're replacing things. 2 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter said, but grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. That is practical sanctification. We're talking about growth. First of all, this man could see where he did not see prior to that, but he doesn't see real clear. He sees men as trees walking. Then the Lord puts His hands back upon his eyes, and next time he sees men clearly. I hope tonight that you see things clearer tonight than you did a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. Hope that the Lord has blessed you to have your eyes opened and have spiritual discernment into His Word, where you're able to see things, feel things, hear things, and rejoice in things tonight that you didn't a few years ago. And I hope as time goes on, you'll continue to go in that direction. Laying aside the old man, putting on the new man, means that we now are to lay aside some old habits and replace them with new habits. Some of those old habits might have been fishing on Sunday, playing golf on Sunday, being involved in the recreational world on Sundays, and not coming into the house of God. Maybe you didn't think much about it. But now, if any man be in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, but all things become new. So you got to do some replacing. You got to be laying aside that old man, but knowing the new man. You'll always have trouble with the old man, I can assure you that. You'll always have trouble with the old man. I mean, every day, every week in your life, you're going to be faced with decisions. Some of them very difficult. You know, should I do this or should I do that? Down deep, I think you really know what the answer is. But that old man is there to tempt you. That old man is there to distract you. And the devil will come along and he'll just help the old man out. The old man's got an ally in the devil. He's got an ally in the world and the devil. And when all three of them get on your case, you got a battle. Philippians 4:13 said, we can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth us. I tell you, this is a day and age in which everybody has just got so much to do. When you become so busy, though, that you're failing to do the most important things in life, you're too busy. It may not be that you're involved in things immoral or ungodly. Most of the things people are so much involved in, it's not the case. But the devil keeps them so busy that first thing you know, they become a little lax and negligent in their church attendance, in their prayers, in the reading of the Word of God, and their support of the Lord's church like they once did in times gone and past. So we're talking about growing. We're talking about increasing in knowledge. We're talking about laying aside the old man, putting on the new man. We're talking about progressing in our understanding of the Word of God. We're talking about more and more, we're being more and more like Jesus Christ. When people hear us talk, does it reflect Jesus Christ or does it reflect Adam? It's going to reflect one of those two. So that was old Adam coming out of me. Talking about the old man, the old nature. Somebody said, I'm just too old to learn anything. No, you're not. He didn't say everybody that's young, put off the old man, put on the new man. He says everybody, regardless of age, put off the old man, put on the new man. Replace your speech and your vocabulary with a speech now that honors God. Did you know that a lot of people use the name of God? But the way they use it dishonors him. About the only way some people use the name of God is when they take it in vain. You replace your speech with a different kind of speech. You replace your habits, different kind of habits. You replace your behavior, different kinds of behavior. You're laying aside the old man, putting on the new man. You're doing your very best to grow in grace and knowledge and truth that people might see Christ in you in your interaction with people here in this world. Here's a man, the only miracle that I know of that Christ performed that did it in stages. Was it because his power is weakened about this time that he'd heal so many people? He just didn't have quite enough power to get this man's eyesight like it ought to be in one act of his mighty power? No, that's not the case at all. The Lord healed this man in stages on purpose. We look at that case again where Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. I think we see a clear example here of the effectual call of Christ. When Christ calls and the dead hear and the dead are raised to life again. I trust we can see something here. See, that's the whole purpose of coming to the Lord's church. First of all, it's to honor Christ. But you come here that you might worship him. Talking to a young brother just the other day. Attendance has been very sporadic. And we had a real good conversation. Very, very sweet brother. And I told him, I said, now, I want to encourage you to be more consistent in your attendance. You know, your attendance has been real sporadic. I want you to be more consistent in your attendance. He said, I just want you to know now, if I'm not there, I know the Lord is with me. I said, well, sure, the Lord's with you. The Lord's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. But what did God say? What did Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And what about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? Forsake not the assembly yourselves together as a matter of some is. It's not a matter of whether God's with you or not. It's what God's Word says. God's Word says you should be in my house every opportunity that you can. Do not fail to assemble yourself together as a matter of some is. Some of my people are failing to assemble themselves together. Be not guilty of that. It's quite amazing to me in talking to people over the years How they can take such a lighthearted approach to coming to God's house after asking to be a member of God's church, making a profession of faith of your love for Jesus Christ, and then you just feel like, well, it's not important to go to the house of God. Did you know when you fail to come to God's house on a regular basis, you cannot pray as you ought to pray? You're not going to know a lot of things to pray for, a lot of people to pray for. You won't even know who's sick and who needs your prayers. How are you going to bear one another's burdens if there's not interaction? How are you going to bear one another's burdens? How are you going to pray one for another specifically if you're not involved and know what's going on in the lives of God's children? And people take the lighthearted approach of just coming to church, you know, every once in a while. I doubt very seriously they're laying aside the first day of the week as God has prospered them in supporting the church financially like they should be either. The Lord set up His church for a reason. Why do you think He called men to preach? He called men to preach to people who want to hear preaching. He called men to preach the gospel because His people need spiritual nourishment, spiritual strength. He called men to preach the gospel because His children need to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. And the gospel has convicting power. And the gospel brings change in the lives of the people of God. It's just amazing to me. I just always thought when someone made a profession of faith, expressed a love for Jesus Christ, and wanted to join the church, that they did have intentions of coming every Sunday. Did I expect too much there? Am I expecting too much when someone said, I love the Lord, and I want to be baptized, I want to walk in in the pathway of Jesus Christ, but you know, don't count on me being there every Sunday. You know, young man, young lady come to the altar. The preacher asked the man all the things you usually ask him, where he's supposed to say, I do. I've never had one say, well, I do, but I just want her to know now. I probably won't come home every night. You know, I still got my friends out there. I still got places to go. I love her, and I want to be her husband, all right, but she don't need to count on me being home every night. Now, if he was to say that to her, I wouldn't finish the ceremony if he said that. And I certainly wouldn't expect her to reply, I do, if he said that. Is there any difference? When you unite with the church in a manifest sense, it's a wedding ceremony, you see. And so the Lord's people need to be in God's house with God's people. They need to share their experiences together and pray together and pray with one another and to bear one another's burdens and sing together and hear the gospel together and grow in grace and knowledge of the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, our Lord didn't fail here when He took two stages to heal this man. He did it on purpose. He did it, I believe, to illustrate the principle I'm trying to preach to you tonight. That the Lord's people should have the desire to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth as they live here in this world. They might be more conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ in a practical sense as time goes on. The gospel calls for God's people to change. Can't use the excuse, I'm too old to change. Can't teach a dog, old dog, new tricks. You're not a dog, okay? And we're not teaching tricks here tonight. You're not a dog. We're not teaching tricks here tonight. You are a child of the King, a child of God, an heir of promise. That someday is going to live with the Lord in glory. And know how your heart ought to burn within you to be in God's house. And when the gospel is preached, that you can rejoice within your soul. That I've been blessed of God to receive one more love letter from heaven's pure world about my glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And someday I'm going to be with Him in heaven based on what He's done for me by His marvelous grace. And we say amen tonight. I just can't wait to be right back here just as soon as I possibly can. I'm not going to let anything get in my way. I'm not going to let anything interfere and hinder me from being in God's house. I'm going to be there. I want to commit myself as a disciple of Jesus Christ to honor and glorify my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I live here in this world. Let's select a hymn at this time.
136.
Hymn 136.
Can you select anyone here tonight who'd like to become part of the church, like to unite with the church?